As we've been going through Matthew chapter 5, we have seen the Lord explain to us the Beatitudes. These are the things that we will be as we continue to humble ourselves before the Lord, as we receive Him as our Lord and Savior, as we progress in our relationship with Him. We are going to be these things, and the world is going to persecute us for us, but we are going to continue to be salt and light. And so the Lord is telling His disciples something that they have not heard before. And so it's only natural because of what they've been seeing Him do, going through the grain fields and popping grain in their mouth on the Sabbath, healing on the Sabbath. They are told you weren't supposed to do any of that on the Sabbath. It's the law. But what they've been learning is the difference between the traditions of man and law. But it's only natural to kind of wonder, I'm wondering if the Lord is here to just destroy the law, to do away with the law altogether. And so Jesus knows what they're thinking, and He's saying, no, you're missing the point here. I did not come to destroy the law, it says in verse 17. I did not come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And so Jesus was born under the law. As a good Jewish boy, He did everything a Jewish boy was supposed to do under the law. He grew up under the law. He adhered to the law. He always went to Sabbath. He always went to the synagogue on the Sabbath. He always participated in the feasts and festivals in Jerusalem. And so went to the temple every year, several times a year, did everything that He was supposed to do. And He's not here to destroy, but to fulfill. And so we went over last week the difference between the moral law, the ceremonial law, and the judicial law. And so we know that moral law speaks of the character of God, so that never changes. God Himself says in Malachi, I am the Lord, I do not change. And so any law that has to do with the character of God is the moral law. But the ceremonial law, all the feasts and festivals and the daily rituals that you went through, all the ceremonial law was there for was to point you to the person of Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus has come. He has died for the sins of mankind. He has been raised from the dead. And He now sits at the right hand of God. And so ceremonial law is no longer needed because that was all a picture that pointed to the Messiah, who is Jesus. And so we discussed that last week. Judicial law has to do with all the punitive stuff. So if you break the law, property law or whatever, and you have to go before the judge, whatever the judge handed down would be judicial law. Well, guess what? Israel is no longer a sovereign nation run by God. Even during the time of Jesus' day, the woman caught in adultery. Well, adultery meant you get stoned, that death happens. Oh, you rock. Thank you. And so so we're told this. And so when it comes to judicial law, they're no longer they no longer have the right over life and death. They are now a nation that is run by Rome. And so even though they're a nation within a nation, Rome is the one that occupies. They are the occupiers of the land. And so they are not their sovereign nation run by God. They're no longer a theocracy. And so what about today? Well, they are a sovereign nation today, but they are sovereign unto themselves, meaning they're a secular nation. If you go and speak to anybody in their government, they will make sure that you know that they are a secular nation, that they are not a nation run by God. And so it's different today than it was then. So even though homosexuality goes against the character of God and it goes against the moral law doesn't change. Homosexuality is still wrong. Judicially speaking, back in the day when the punishment for that would be death, that is no longer valid today because we are no longer under the judicial law in that time period. And we went over that in great detail last week. So if you want to know about that, you can get that then. And so Jesus says, or the prophets. So everything that the prophets wrote about the Messiah was also completed in the person of Jesus Christ. And so Matthew goes into great detail to show that, as was fulfilled by what was spoken by Isaiah, he would say, as he points to Jesus. And so everything the prophets spoke of concerning the Messiah is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. So the only thing that is today is the moral law. That will never go away because that speaks of the character of God. So after going through that, we're able to see Jesus now begin to get into the nitty-gritty. It has to do with heart issues. Everything has to do with the heart. Motivation of the heart. What's going on inside the heart? If you offend somebody, you need to go and right the wrong. And so we were able to see if you're angry towards a brother, that's not right. And he was able to show us that he's not equating anger in your heart with murder. He's saying it will lead to that, but he's not saying it's the same thing. He's saying they're both sin. If you think you're okay because you haven't murdered someone, he's saying if you're angry towards somebody in your heart, if you call someone you fool or raka and you're angry with them, you're still in sin is what he is saying. He's not saying it's the same as actually committing a murder, okay, because it's not. But you are still in sin. So don't just think that you're this wonderful person because you have never committed adultery. You have never murdered someone. You have never... Well, okay, but what's going on inside the heart? And if you're feeling these things towards someone, if you want to harm somebody, you're really angry with them, or you're lusting after someone, guess what? You're still in sin, is what he's telling us here. And so last week, we were able to see that if you're angry towards somebody, that's sin. And then he says in verse 23, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar, go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. It's like today, if you're doing your devotion, if you're studying the word, if you're praying, as you're seeking the Lord, or if you're just driving down the freeway and you're praising God and thinking about things, if all of a sudden God brings to you remembrance, if he reminds you of somebody that is offended by you, or you have done something to offend someone, or maybe you're offended by someone, you need to go and make that right. Dave, does that mean everybody I've ever offended? No, it doesn't. It means as you're praying, as you're seeking the Lord, as you're walking with him, he reminds you of someone. Deal with that situation. Deal with that situation. And he says in Psalm 66:18, it says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. If God has shown you that you need to reconcile with someone, if he's shown you, Dave isn't telling you to, okay? I'm not the Holy Spirit. But if God has spoken to you about someone that you have offended or is offended by you, you need to go and try and reconcile with that. If you don't, then the Lord is not going to hear. You wonder why your prayers maybe are bouncing off the ceiling. He has been putting this individual's on your heart. And you know what it is that he wants you to do. You're just not excited about having to go do it. But he has put that person on your heart. Go minister. Go try and reconcile with them. And as you go and you humble yourself, a couple things is going to happen there. And what's going to happen is that, for one, it's going to humble you, and that's always a good thing. There's nothing wrong with being humble. There's nothing wrong with being obedient and have someone persecute you as you're apologizing to them, and yet they're still angry at you. Fine, receive it. When Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. But as you do that, you have no idea if God is probably using that in order to be a seed to plant into their life, to either bring them back to the Lord or to be that witness for those first steps of coming to the Lord. They need to see Jesus in you. And they see this repentant guy or gal coming to them and saying, man, I know you're offended because of this and how we had a falling out 2 years ago or 8 months ago or whatever it is. I just want to let you know, I am so sorry. The Lord has told me to come to you and just say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for the way things happen. You don't try and, but you know, you also did this. Don't do any of that. Instead, it's all about, I'm sorry. Yeah, well, you should be because da-da-da. Okay, I'm sorry. And I just want to let you know, I know that. And I'm praying for you. And I'm asking for you to forgive me. Well, no way, I'm not forgiving you. Okay. You did what you were supposed to do. God will deal with that. He'll deal with that. And then it gets even more criminal because he no longer is a brother that's been offended. In verse 25, agree with your adversary quickly. So now he's an adversary. While you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. It's gone from offending to someone to where some of us have done something actually criminal. I mentioned this last week. Possibly you're working for an employer. This is before you were a Christian. It could even be while you're a Christian. And you embezzled some funds. $100, $150, you're lying in your pockets. He knew you were doing something. He didn't know what. He fired you for it, but he didn't really have any evidence to it. But meanwhile, over the last year, you've come to know the Lord. You've asked forgiveness for everything. You think that's taken care of, but he puts that on your heart and go, oh man, that was before I knew the Lord. And God said, I want you to go back. I want you to pay him the $100 that you took. As a matter of fact, you're going to pay him $200. And so you go, you tell him you're sorry and that he was right, that you were doing this, and but you only took $100. Here's that back. Here's another $100 to tell you how sorry I am. And then he tells you and he goes, you know what? I can't believe that you did this, but I was just about to take you to small claims court and I was going to ask for $300. And, you know, and because you did that, not only is that a witness to that person, but it saved you from having to be brought before the judge. And so God is saying, look, if you don't do this, you're out of my hands and you will be in the hands of the world and you will pay whatever it is that they say to pay to that last penny. So he's dealing with heart issues here. Where's your heart? And where's your heart towards not only God, but towards others? Remember the commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and to love your neighbor as yourself. God will continue to test us in this area. Where's your relationship with him? If the relationship with your brothers and sisters in Christ aren't very well, if you're judging, if you're bitter towards them, carrying grudges, things like that, I'm here to tell you that your relationship with God isn't very good. Because as you walk with God, he will show you how to reconcile. He will show you how to ask forgiveness when you've offended someone. But I was right, okay. But understand, there's being right over an issue, and there's being right over how you deal with people. Years ago, I remember I had someone in my office, and there was an issue. We dealt with the issue. We dealt with it biblically. And when we were done, the Lord showed me, yeah, you dealt with the issue clinically, and technically you're correct in what you're sharing, but you're 100% wrong on how you dealt with that person. They did not leave there feeling loved and encouraged. They felt beat up and destroyed and, oh, man. So then I had to go and talk to them and apologize to them, humble myself. But that's good. That's God working in my life, and I want to do what's right before him. And so here we are. He's dealt with this issue. He begins to talk about your relationship with one another and not being angry, and if you've offended someone, to go reconcile and things like that. And now he's going to start dealing with other issues. And he's the first one is when it comes to adultery. He says here in verse 27, now adultery is a breach of wedlock. It's an unlawful intercourse with someone else's spouse. And so it says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now the world looks at our external conduct as citizens, and so long as we're law-abiding, the state is satisfied. You might be angry with somebody, but so long as you don't commit an overt act where you harm that person, the law's going, okay, you're fine. Not so with God. God tells us in 1 Samuel 16:7, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or his physical stature, because I refused him, for the Lord does not see as a man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but God, the Lord, looks at the heart. So the Lord is constantly looking at the heart. He wants to know where you're at in different relationships and with people and things like that. And so Jesus says, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. It takes on a whole different meaning, doesn't it? If you even look upon someone, if you have angry thoughts towards someone, it's not that you're a murderer, but you have sin just like the person who acted out on that. We need to make this very clear. Jesus is not saying the act of adultery and adultery of the heart are the same thing. He's not saying that at all. Many people have made that mistake, say, well, I've already lusted after her, I might as well go ahead and sleep with her. It's like, no, it's not the same thing. What Jesus is saying is that they're both sin. They're both sin. But the act of adultery is a whole lot worse than lusting after a woman. Whole lot worse. But they're both sin, and they both need to be dealt with. The word lust is epithomeo, and it means to set the heart upon, long for, a strong desire for something forbidden. See, this is why pornography is wrong. Anybody that is involved with pornography has a very, very bad relationship with the Lord, for one. They also would have a bad relationship with people. And so pornography is wrong because, for one, it degrades women and gives you a wrong perception and picture of who women are. The second thing that it does, it promotes lust in the heart to desire something that God has not given you to desire. You're to desire your spouse. That is who he's given you to desire. No one else. And so pornography is wrong. It promotes lust. It makes you desire and want something that you do not have or should have. And that's wrong. And so that's a sin. And we need to take care of that. For guys to write off and women as well. I hate to say this, but statistics have shown at like something like 30 years ago, it was like 5% of women viewed pornography. Now it's up to almost 30%. And it's like, wow. You know, women are becoming like men in their sin. And so it shouldn't be that way. And so Jesus now gives us the right attitude, not that we're supposed to have towards lust, but how we're supposed to handle sin in general. Because when it grabs a hold of our heart and becomes a big problem, and God shows us that, whether it's anger, bitterness, lust, judging attitude, and God is bringing this out, he is going to tell us here, you need to take drastic measures for the sin that is causing drastic trouble in your life. And so he tells us in verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Now, one of the rules of interpretation is that if you take something literal, and as you're taking it literal, it's absolutely ridiculous, take it figuratively. Now, I'll give you an example of this. Or if you are reading scripture and you simply take it literally and it goes against what other scripture says, take it figuratively. Now, we know that the Bible says that we are not to maim ourselves. In Deuteronomy 14:1, you are the children of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves. Why? Because the pagans do that. They do that in the form of worship. We saw that when it came to Elijah and the prophets of Baal, as well as the prophets of Asherah. He challenged them. We'll see who the Lord God of Israel really is. I'll tell you what, you guys get together. There's 850 of them. He says, I want you guys to build a wood altar. You call upon your God, and I'll call upon my God. We'll see, brings fire from heaven. And so they call, and they're cutting themselves and slashing, letting blood just spill out and maiming their bodies and everything else, because that is how they think they're going to appease their God to be able to bring worship, fire down from heaven. And, you know, Elijah's just sitting there just shaking his head. And he goes, builds his altar, and he digs a trench around it. And then he goes and he gets four pots of water and pours it on the wood offering. And he does that three times to where the trench itself is filled with water. And then he calls upon the Lord and whoo, fire comes down from heaven. Devours it all up. And then he has the people saying, the Lord God of Israel, he is the one true God. And they went and they killed all the prophets of Baal and Asherah. And so we look at that, and they're doing something to cut themselves and to maim themselves and things like, and to worship another. We are not to emulate the world that way. And so for God, for Jesus to say, hey, pluck out your eye, cut off your hand, you're created in the image of God. God created this body for goodness. And so certainly he's not going to truly tell you to do that. And think about it. Okay, I pluck out my eye. I still got another eye. How does that help me not to lust now? I'll get rid of that because it's really only the right one. The left one, well, that was doing okay. It was the right one that's leading me astray. I mean, come on. You have a problem with you know, stealing stuff. I'll cut off my right hand. You can still steal stuff with your left hand. So we have to understand that. The reason why I bring that up is because people have taken this too literally and truly have harmed themselves. The church father, Origen, took this scripture, and it's the reason why he castrated himself. He probably wished he was at this study, that he could have learned this beforehand. Information I could have used before, you know. And so we have to take the whole word of God, and we have to understand what it is the Lord is saying. Sin is bad. It's desperately bad. Take drastic measures to get it out of your life. Whatever it is that God has shown you to do. If you're an alcoholic, if alcohol has brought you to the depths has ruined your life and you are an alcoholic, when you come to know the Lord and you give that over to the Lord, God makes you a new creation. I do not believe that once an alcoholic, always an alcoholic. But because that has been an area that you have stumbled in and has brought great harm, not only to you, but your whole family, you take drastic measures and you cut it out of your life altogether. No amount of alcohol is allowed in your house. And as soon as you start thinking, well, I can certainly have a beer here and there, I can certainly have a glass of wine, when they're making the toast to the bride and groom and they're asking if people want champagne, certainly I can do that, you're asking for trouble. You're asking for big trouble. You're allowing something back that has destroyed you at one time, and you're letting it back in, and yet God has shown you, no, no, no. This is a huge problem in your life. Drastic measures. You cut it off altogether, so it does not even have a place in your life at all. For you, you have to do that. Someone else, not at all. They can have wine at dinner time. They can, you know, it hasn't been a problem. It's not a stumbling block to them. They are able to actually have alcohol in moderation, and it's really no big deal. It's not a stumbling block to anyone. That's fine for them. For you, you can't. That was an area of sin in your life. Gone, gone, gone. Now, when it comes to lust, when it comes to things like that, every guy is always going to have to battle this. Ladies, the way that you dress in the summertime, I'm telling you, it's always a battle. It's a constant battle. The way that you get tattoos and put them in certain places so you could see part of it, but then the rest disappears in clothing, leads a person's eyes there. And all of a sudden, you're forcing them to think of where that is going. You wear a high shirt, and when you lean over, all of a sudden you're able to see things that you shouldn't be able to see. And it's a very, very tough thing for a guy to have to be able to go through every single day and battle this. Those are things that we can't do anything about. We can't do anything about. When I was doing this message yesterday, I got here a little bit early, so I went over to Starbucks. And as I'm about to tell you of how you deal with lust and things like that and how you wrap it in Scripture, as I was doing this and I was trying to complete my thought and things like that, there's a woman there at Starbucks that leaned over, and there she has a tattoo on the smaller of her back, obviously going a little bit further down. And I'm going, whoa, perfect example right here. This is what I have to do. It's amazing. I'm just kind of going, I'm just writing about it. Lord, I already knew. Didn't really need the visual. Didn't need the visual. But boy, you made me put it into application right then and there. Praise God. That's all good. But here's the thing. Because pornography is everywhere, sexual sin is everywhere, because I am a guy, and because this isn't from the enemy, it's in my flesh as well, I take drastic measures to do as best as I can not to allow this stuff that is so obvious be a part of my life. Examples are, I have a program, software program on my computer that I cannot download sexually explicit material or anything like that. When we had somebody from the outside, Calvary Chapel will have a guy come in and go over your books, see how you do things, and give you, from the outside perspective, a better way to be efficient with the books and things like that. One of the first things he says, you have a computer? I said, I don't have a computer, but I have a laptop. He says, open it up. He goes, okay. He says, do you have Wi-Fi? And I said, yeah, we got free Wi-Fi in here. He says, okay, get online. I said, okay. So he turned immediately around and Googled sex. And all of a sudden, zzz, you know, my program comes up, can't do it. And he says, all right. And he turns it around. I said, good. Keep me accountable right then and there. And I said, well, thank my wife. She's the one that put that on years ago. And I praise God for that. And so there are things that I have put in my life to drastically cut out that cannot happen. She has access to my cell phone. She has access to my email. She can go on and look at the history of my computer. And if there's like a bunch of stuff that's all of a sudden deleted and there's all these empty spots, what do you think? Ladies, I'm here to tell you, you could bust your husband very, very easily. If you go to his computer and you see all the stuff, history erased, what do you think that is? 100% of the time, it's pornography. Guaranteed. Now, some of you guys are going to go on, why'd you have to say that? Because I love you and I want to protect you. And we got to change things here. We got to change the way we do things. When it comes to If I go to, we have DirecTV. We have gone through and blocked all the channels out that we think show sexually explicit material and things that we shouldn't be watching. And so if there's a station that has a show that I want to see, or a Western, or like Silverado or something like that, which is, by the way, a fine piece of cinema, Silverado. I love that show. If it won't come, I'll ask her to unblock that for that time period so I can watch it. And just things like that. And if she leaves and I can't just take any pay-per-view to watch it because she has all the codes. When I go somewhere, she goes with me. If I have to go somewhere by myself to teach for some other minister, I have that minister or his family pick me up and I stay with them. It's accountability. It's just wisdom. These are things that I can do to make sure that my flesh does not fall. I will do the drastic thing. And I've talked to more than one minister when I find out, as we go to a Calvary Chapel pastors conference, we're staying in the same hotel, and he's going in and out of the hotel room by himself. I said, why do you do that? Oh, I'm not doing anything I'm not supposed to. I understand, but you could. And I'm telling you, it's not a smart thing to do. You need to have accountability in these areas. Now, you can't just put up these fences like this and say, okay, I'm good. I've taken care of everywhere the enemy. No, if I want to sin, I'm going to sin. That's why I also need to be in the Word of God. I need to be praying. I need to have a thriving relationship with the Lord. Because it all comes down to the fact that I'm falling out of love with the Lord if I'm falling in love with the things of the world. I have to fall in love with God. And so as I'm doing that, He's the one that's given me the wisdom to show me how to do all these things. But I still have to be proactive in my relationship with the Lord, or all these little safeguards are still going to fail. There's always a way around a safeguard. It's all about falling in love with the Lord. But still, there's wisdom in putting up those safeguards. There's complete wisdom in doing that. And so, in Matthew 15, verse 19, it says this. It says, for out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts. That's the first thing he speaks of coming out of the heart. Evil thoughts. Then murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. Now, why does he list evil thoughts first? Because before you get into a situation where fornication takes place, or being a murderer or an adulteress or whatever, you first are thinking about it. They're wrong thoughts. They're evil thoughts. And so what we need to do is we need to grab hold of them while they're still thoughts before they manifest themselves into actions. In 1 Corinthians 15:33, Paul says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits or good morals. So you do not have your mind keep company with evil thoughts. And if it does happen, if you're thinking something you're not supposed to, there's something you can do. Paul makes that clear in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. The word strongholds means philosophies of the world or worldly thoughts. And so, because of that, if we have these worldly thoughts, guess what? We have an advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ. When you receive Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes inside of you. And so now you have the Spirit of God, mighty in God, to help you with these fleshly thoughts and thoughts that are given to you by the enemy. To do what? To cast down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. You bring every thought into captivity. How do you do that? Through the obedience of Christ. You're ready to punish all disobedience, all wrong thoughts. You're willing to punish. How? By taking every thought captive. How do you do that? In Psalm 119, David makes it very clear. He says, how can a young man cleanse his way? How can a young woman cleanse her way? By taking heed, listening, by taking heed according to thy word. And then one verse down, it says, thy word I have hidden in my heart, so I will not sin against you. So whatever thoughts are coming in, you wrap it around the word of God. That is what you do. You take it captive by the word of God. And so if for some reason you're struggling with bitterness, you're just a bitter person. You're just angry with everybody. You're bitter. You're judging. Well, read about what the Bible says about bitterness. In Acts 8:23, it says, I see that you are poisoned by bitterness. So bitterness is a poison. It's either going to make you sick or it's going to kill you. And in Hebrews 12:15, it says, looking carefully, looking carefully. Look at yourself carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by this may become defiled. So it's a root. Somehow a root of bitterness has gotten in there. It has defiled you. It's poisoning you. You're walking around and you look like you've been baptized in lemon juice. Everything is, you're just so out of sorts with everyone. It's like, you're bitter. Somehow that has sprung. You have bitter thoughts. You're angry at everybody. Wrap it around the Word of God. You know that you're bitter. And because you wrap it around the Word of God, you know what the Word of God says. You ask God to forgive you of that. And then you begin to meditate on the things of God. You're an angry person. You memorize Proverbs 16:32. He who's slow to anger is greater than the mighty. It also says that the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And so when you start to get angry, these things wrap around your brain. And so you're able to confess it to the Lord and you're able to meditate on those things. It doesn't mean the second it comes in, but as God is working with you, he's showing you how your anger is wrong and how you're not producing the righteousness of God and how you let it get the best of you. And if you're slow to anger, you're greater than the mighty. And so you begin to understand the way I'm thinking is incorrect and you begin to wrap it. You take it captive. You punish it through the Word of God. You ask forgiveness and watch yourself start to have victory in those things. That's one of the reasons why in Philippians 4:8 it says, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, whatever things, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." And so after you wrap it in the Word of God, you begin to praise God. You begin to thank him that that you know him, that he has revealed himself to you. You begin to thank him for all the blessings in your life. And all of a sudden, you change. You change. These are proactive things that you can do. I've often used the example of Benaiah. He is one of David's mighty men. It says that one of the deeds, he had done many great deeds, and one of them, he killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. He'd also gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. And then it says that he killed an Egyptian, a spectacular man. I don't even know what that means. I can't imagine someone coming up to me and say, "You're a spectacular man." I wouldn't know how to respond. I don't even know what that means. But he was a spectacular man. And the Egyptian had a spear in his hand. So he, Benaiah, went down to him with a staff, wrested the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and killed him with his own spear. I've often used that, spiritually speaking, of saying that Egyptian is like Satan. He loves to just stab you with a spear. That lustful thought. That, you know, that angry thought, that judging heart, whatever it is, he likes to. And what you need to do is you need to wrestle that out of his hands and just stab him in the heart with it. And so when you take every thought captive and you ask forgiveness and you wrap it and cloak it with what the Word of God says, and then you meditate on things that are praiseworthy, and then you use that opportunity to now advance the kingdom of God by now praying for someone. If you're angry with someone, now start praying for that person instead. You have now taken that, and you're now using that spear to stick it to Satan. He wanted you to stumble over it, but instead you're using it to advance the purposes of God. And now the gates of hell are shaking itself because he has actually turned you into a prayer warrior. You think he's going to continue to want to poke and prod you? He's going to say, "I've been doing this for months now," and every time he starts praying for someone else, you'll find that being fewer and far between. And that's you having victory, being proactive. You're wrapping it in the Word of God, and you're asking forgiveness. You're moving forward by meditating on things, and now you're praying, and now you're advancing the kingdom of God. That's what God wants you to do. He wants you to do that. There's some fleshly thoughts, and then there are thoughts that just come out of nowhere. My wife and I like to, a lot of times we'll be in the car, and it's been quiet for 10, 15 minutes, and all of a sudden one will turn to the other, "What are you thinking right now?" And half the time she has it right. "You're thinking of football, aren't you?" "Well, yeah, I am. That's the kind of guy I am." But I'll ask her, or she'll ask me, and I'll say, "I was thinking of this. Wow, where'd you come up with that? I don't." And you know how you try and retrace it and go, "I was thinking of this, and it kind of jumped around, and now here I am." But a lot of times you're going, "I have no idea where that came from." You'll be thinking, going, I was thinking of something else. I was doing something else. I was totally going in this direction with my thought. And then all of a sudden, this comes out of nowhere. You know that that is an attack from the enemy at that point. That just came out of nowhere. That's an attack from the enemy. And know that. And grab hold of it and cloak it in the Word of God. Just cloak it in the Word of God. Here's something I found very, very easy. Very, very interesting, I should say. When it comes to Jesus, he's telling us that when you're angry with someone, that's sin. If you're angry without cause, and we went over that last week. Well, that tells me that Jesus was never angry without cause. If it is to lust upon a woman is sin, and we know that Jesus is sinless, then that means that he never once looked upon a woman and had an unholy thought about her. Never. That's my Lord. How exciting that is. To know that he could look at someone and have nothing but purity of thought about that person. That to me, I think, is pretty awesome. Very awesome. But people are lazy in their walk. And instead, we just brush it on the rug. Come on, Dave. Everybody has lustful thoughts. Oh, so does that mean you don't want to take care of it? How ridiculous is that? If you already know that, even if every man does have lustful thoughts, I don't know what to what degree or whatever, but if it's still there, you still need to cloak it. You still need to surrender it to the Lord. You still need to ask God to help you through the Holy Spirit to recognize when you're doing that so then you can wrap it in the Word of God. And that example at Starbucks was a perfect example. I'm going, all right, here, this is what your Word says. Lord, forgive me for, and here it is. And don't look back. And I didn't. And God blessed. It was awesome. It's the what he does. He wants us to take drastic measures to getting sin out of our lives. And he has given us a plan to do that. The next thing that Jesus talks about here is now on marriage and divorce. He says here in verse 31, another heart issue. He says, furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Now, when I was going over this, I was just going to hit it and then move on. But because Jesus actually goes into greater detail in Matthew chapter 19. And so, but the Lord stopped me down in my tracks, says, no, we need to go over this now, and we need to go in great detail, because by the time you get to Matthew 19, could be 3 years from now, you know, because we're going through the life of Jesus, not just Matthew. Not that that's an excuse. Sometimes it takes me that long anyway, but definitely, you know, by the time we get to Matthew 19, we will need to hear it again. But we need to understand something. In Malachi 2:16, it says, for the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. So let's just lay that as one of the foundations of what we're going to discuss this morning. God hates divorce. Now, does that mean that all divorce is sin? Just because God hates divorce, does that mean that all divorce is sin? And before you answer that question, know that it says in Jeremiah 3:8, this is God speaking. He says, then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I, that's God, put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Now, all divorce cannot be sin if God divorced Israel. So understand that. But he hates divorce. So I want you to go to Matthew 19, because what is spoken of here in 31 and 32 is brought up again in Matthew 19 in a much more expanded version. So going here to Matthew 19, it says in verse 3, the Pharisees also came to him, testing him, saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? That's what Jesus said. He said, but I say whoever divorces his wife for any reason. So he's answering it in that context, because this is the context that's being asked of him. Can you divorce your wife for just any reason? That's the question that they're asking him here. Now, just so you get the background, there were two schools of thought of at the time of Jesus when it came to divorce, according to the rabbis and what they believed the law was saying. And one of the schools of thought was by a liberal rabbi by the name of Hillel, who said, according to the law of Moses, there were many justifications for divorce. And so Hillel gives examples. And, oh man, you ladies are going to love this. Says, if a husband saw someone fairer to look upon than his wife has now become unclean in comparison, and he was there justified to divorce her. Told you he'd like it. He liked it. And so this means that any woman that causes the man to despise his wife, she can be divorced at that point. Now, we all know this as we get older. My great chiseled godlike features have been going downhill. As you get older, yes, you know, things happen and you're not as fair as you were before. So of course that's going to happen. And so basically what Hillel is saying is, women, as you get older, your husbands can dump you. And they can marry someone younger, someone more fairer in their eyes. Shema, I don't know how to pronounce this other guy's name, conservative rabbi. His school of thought was, there is no grounds for divorce except for sexual immorality. Now, whose view do you think was more favorable at the time? And whose view do you think is more favorable today? You can divorce today for any reason. Why are you getting divorced? Oh, we're incompatible. Just incompatible. What does that mean? Well, we don't agree. We don't see eye to eye. Well, you shouldn't. You're a guy. She's a girl. You're not going to see eye to eye because you're a guy. She's a girl. Different by design. So get over this incompatibility thing. How ridiculous. Aren't you glad that you can't do that with just anything? You have a brand new kid. You have a child who's screaming and crying from 1 to 4 in the morning. Oh, that doesn't work for me. I'm supposed to sleep during the time. We're incompatible. I need to bring this child back. Get me one that sleeps when I mean, that's so stupid. And we're incompatible. Can we divorce for any reason? You ask me today, I think we make it loud and clear. Obviously, we can, because we do. And so, Jesus now answers this question, but he goes further than that. Can we divorce for just any reason? And look how Jesus answers in verses 4 through 6. And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? So now the issue is not divorce. The issue is not divorce. The issue is marriage. That's the issue. And he says, I'm bringing you back. At the beginning made the male and female. And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. The issue is not divorce. The issue is marriage. You don't have the correct understanding of marriage. God is the one that brought you together. For what reason? So you could become one. You can't become one if you cleave to someone, get ripped apart, now cleave to someone else, get ripped apart, then cleave to someone else, and ripped apart, and cleave to someone else. That is not becoming one. And what God has brought together, let no man separate, is what he says. The issue isn't divorce. The issue is marriage. And understanding what marriage is all about. Marriage is the very first institution that God created before government. It is the very fabric of society. In Malachi, we are told in chapter 3, verse 15, that we are told that one of the reasons that we are to get married is to raise godly offspring. The kids need to have a mom and a dad who love the Lord that can raise them in the Lord. And you can't have that if you keep on cleaving and ripping apart with other people. The issue isn't divorce. The issue is marriage and what's importance, the purpose of marriage. It's the very fabric of society. And it was so important that that's the first thing that God dealt with before government or any other institution, whether it's school or whatever. It's still the society in general between a mom and dad. And they are to leave their mother and father, cleave to one another. The natural affection due to the spouse is to remain with the spouse. And when a man and woman become one, they are not to be separate. That's what Jesus is saying here. What God has brought together, let no man separate. And then they said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? Well, for one, you're lying. Moses never commanded to give a certificate of divorce. He never commanded, he permitted. There's a big difference. And why did he permit? Jesus goes on to say in verse 8, he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Never once did God command you to divorce anyone, but he will permit. Why? Hardness of hearts. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Why did Moses allow for divorce? Why did God allow for Moses to permit and give a certificate of divorce? It's because of the hardness of the hearts. When somebody goes out and has an extramarital affair, when someone goes out and attaches themselves physically through sex with another person, they have just ripped apart that oneness, that intimacy, that trust, and now have attached themselves to someone else. And by doing that, has shown hardness of heart and has shown that they do not respect the married relationship is exactly what is shown there. And so if they are not repentive, then they have a hard heart. And if they won't repent from that, and this is what they want to do, and I want to leave you, and I want to go and do this and everything else, then because of the hardness of their heart, divorce is permitted. Sometimes that happens. And when after it happens, the person is remorseful. They are repentive. They are sorry. They see the horrific mistake that they have made. They have cried out to God. They have asked for forgiveness. They're asking their spouse for forgiveness, but their spouse, the one that was offended, has the hard heart. And so that can't be repaired. Because they said, no, you blew it. We're done. I have the right to divorce you. But what they don't really understand is because, yes, sexual immorality took place and divorce is permitted because of the hardness of their heart, but divorce will be permitted then because of the hardness of your heart, not to give grace and mercy and to forgive. When the other person is truly repentive, and you will know them by their actions, they keep going out and doing it, well, then it is lip service and then it shows the hardness of their heart. And yes, divorce does have to take place in that situation. But if they are truly repentant, they come to me, Dave, I did this. There is no excuse. I take full ownership of that. There might even be reason for it in the sense of, well, he was doing this, she was doing this, that's why. Well, that might be true, but as soon as you stepped outside, you have to take 100% responsibility. You are always 100% responsible for your own actions, how you respond, and you should make sure you respond and not react. And so you still have to take responsibility. And if you're truly repentant and you've gone to your spouse and explained to him, God, show me how wrong I am, and I am bringing it to you. I am so sorry. I will do whatever it takes. And it might take a couple of months or years before that trust is built up again. But where there's grace and mercy, where there's true repentance, where God is involved, he can change anything. And he can make it as good as it ever was before. But you have to have two repentant parties. You have to have two people that are choosing not to have a hard heart. All right, I'll accept you back. But then everything that happens in that relationship, you always throw the infidelity card their way. You know, an argument comes up and it has nothing to do with anything. Well, I want to watch this program. Well, I want to watch this program. Hey, I'm not the one that had an affair. What? And you're constantly throwing the infidelity card at them, no matter what's going on. That shows a hardness of your heart. And it's wrong. And you're right, God can't bless that. And divorce is going to take place in that regard. It's because of the hardness of our heart. That's why divorce has been allowed. What we have to understand is that when the two become one, the actual sexual relationship within the parameters of marriage builds an intimacy, it builds a love, a trust that you can't find anywhere else in any other relationship here in this world. And that's why the two become one. There's safety together. There's intimacy together. There's that love and goofiness and all that kind of stuff is right there. And you can be who you truly are supposed to be with that person, knowing that you're not going to be rejected for it. When Mick Jagger is out there singing the song, "You Can't Get No Satisfaction," Mick, you're right. Mick, listen up. Because Mick, you're doing it wrong. The reason why you can't get no satisfaction is because you're coming together with someone with glue, ripping it apart, coming together as glue, ripping apart, coming together as glue, ripping apart everywhere you go. And just like any sort of adhesive, guess what happens over time? There is no sticking. There is no oneness that happens there. It's like Velcro. Doesn't get stronger. It gets weaker and weaker and weaker. And so there is no oneness. And now when you get together with somebody and commit the act of sex together, they have all this baggage. You have all this baggage. You've had all this rejection. You're not able to be who God has called you to be in that security and intimacy, and you can't get that. And guess what? No satisfaction. He's right. But I'm here to tell you, in the marriage relationship, you have great satisfaction. Because it's of the Lord, and what God has brought together, let no man separate. Can you get a divorce for just any reason? Absolutely not. And sexual immorality, only because there's hardness of hearts. It breaks my heart when we do see this happen, and it doesn't. It happens here in the church. But what really breaks my heart, well, they both break my heart, is when someone's not repentant. And they want to blame the other person for why they did what they did. Ah, it just breaks my heart. The hardness that's there. And it also breaks my heart when I truly see that that person is repentant. They've done a horrible, horrible thing. And they've become broken through it. And the other spouse does not receive them back. And now they get hard of hearts. And they won't forgive. And it doesn't matter how much through Scripture I bring them. You know what? God says if you don't forgive others, He can't forgive you. But it just in one ear, out the other. And they've always been holding over. I haven't ever thrown that card out there, but they know. They can tell by your attitude you're still holding it against them. And it has now been 10 years. And they've been faithful. But you still hold it against them. That's wrong. Hardness in the heart. These are heart issues that Jesus is dealing with here. These are heart issues, and they shouldn't be there. You need to give them over to the Lord. It is sin. It's 100% sin. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Well, what does that mean? I've had past failures before in a marriage relationship, maybe two, maybe three. Are you telling me now that I'm married that I'm committing adultery? Yes, I am. What? Well, let me ask you. Did you ever see it that way? Well, no. Well, you should. You're married. Now you're not. Now you're married to someone else. You've committed adultery. Until you take that to the Lord and ask forgiveness, you're still in adultery. Don't do that. Is that the unpardonable sin? No, it's not. Why does Jesus point this out? If you divorce someone for just any reason, even if it's for sexual, but for any reason, and that person remarries, guess what? They're committing adultery. And until you see that in your life, oh my goodness, I've been committing adultery. Bring it before the Lord and ask forgiveness for it. Is it the unpardonable sin? No, it's not. It's not at all. When you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, don't go there, but it talks about marriage and remarriage. And what about when you come know the Lord and you give your life to the Lord and then you go back, but your husband is not a believer or your wife is not a believer. And then as you're being a light and a witness to them, all of a sudden they leave you. Bible says you're not under bondage in such case, but if an unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. You're free to remarry. But if he's willing to live with you, even being an unbeliever, then stay, because you are sanctifying him. You're being a light to him or her and to the kids. You've been called to that relationship. You're to be a light. You don't get to leave them because they're not a believer. You don't have the right to do that. But as an unbeliever, they depart. Well, at that point, you're not under bondage. You can still be a witness, but as they file for divorce and everything else, you're free at that point. You can remarry. Paul also, I look at this and, Dave, what about an abusive spouse? And it's both ways these days. But what about an abusive spouse? Well, you need to leave. I can divorce him? No. I want you to separate. And you're going to pray for him or her, depending on what the case is. And you're going to pray for him. And as he continues to become more and more evil or abrasive or abusive, then you have to do a restraining order. And then if he breaks the restraining order, tries to break in your house, and the police come and take him away, guess what? The unbeliever has departed by his own actions and choices. Now, true repentance could take place there. That's why you moved out, so he or she could take a look at themselves and go, oh, I'm a very angry person, and I am abusive. Lord, I do ask you, forgive me, and Lord, change me. That's what the church is here for. To be able to say, we're here to come alongside both of you. It's good that you moved out. You're staying with your parents or wherever, or a friend or whatever. You are going to continue to do that until we know for sure that God truly has changed his life. And one of two things is going to happen. He is going to manifest, because the Bible says you will know them by their fruits. So we're going to be able to see if he truly is repentant or not. And we do. We see it. All of a sudden, he's just a different person. We catch him off guard, and you could just tell he's walking with the Lord. He's excited about where he's got. He'll do whatever it takes. He doesn't mind that it's another 6 months before maybe he's even allowed by the courts to see his wife or whatever. He is just going to walk through the system. He's going to praise God and say, Lord, it's in your hands. And then after 6 months, and he doesn't have this restraining order anymore, and we can meet them both for counseling, and they begin to have a courtship, and they begin to date all over again. Could be another 6 months to a year. And we just see him grow and be able to wait on the Lord. And then I talk to her, and she goes, oh, he is so changed. I could see in his eyes. This isn't an act. You just can't carry it on for this long. And we see it as the body as well. I see it as the pastor. I ask in a multitude of counselors much wisdom. I ask those who are close to him and those in the church that have gotten close to him, as well as some other people. Well, what do you think? No, we all agree that there's a change that's taking place there. You know what? If you think the Lord has brought you the part that you have a peace now of going back and being with him, then we can agree with that. We've seen it happen. But as you move out and things get worse and the police show up and then take him away, he's an unbeliever. He's certainly acting like the part of an unbeliever. He departs. You are free. You're not under bondage in such circumstances. In 1 John 2:19, it says, they went out from us, but they are not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they may be made manifest that none of them were of us. Demas was one of those seen working alongside Paul. And then he leaves them in order to pursue this present world, it says. Had an appetite for that. At one time was working alongside, obviously wasn't a believer, but even fooled Paul for a time. You can fool me. You can fool all sorts of people if you're a believer. But then when push comes to shove, and as we monitor progress, and this becomes more and more manifest, you're not a believer. You've departed by your own choices, and they've taken you away. You're not under bondage in such situations. Okay, Dave, but I have somebody that I want to marry. There's somebody I want to marry now, and I've had these past indiscretions in my life. I've had failed marriages in my life. What do I do? Can I marry again? Well, it all comes down to, have you gone before the Lord? Have you asked him to forgive you of this? Well, yes, I have. Well, then the question is, just like it says in Matthew 12:31, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. I'm divorced. Can I ever marry again? I've committed adultery. Does that mean I can never marry again? In the old King James, it says, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven men. Is divorce the unpardonable sin? No. Is adultery the unpardonable sin? No. Is any sort of sexual immorality the impartable sin? No, so long as you have asked God to forgive you. And if you've been forgiven, who am I to hold that against you? I can't do that. If you're a thief and you've asked God to forgive you, are you still a thief? No. If you're an adulteress and an adulterer and you've asked God to forgive you of that, are you an adulteress? No, you're not. That's between you and the Lord. And you need to ask forgiveness for that. And if you have, guess what? You're forgiven. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if you cannot forgive your spouse because of some sort of indiscretion before, when they have asked forgiveness, you have a hard heart. And you're the one that's in sin. You're the one that's in sin. Now, I look at one of the most famous marital failures in the history of the world. I look at King David. He had his issues, to say the least. He had that whole, you know, Bathsheba thing. And when it came to Bathsheba, he sees her and lusts after her and then goes and gets her and sleeps with her. She becomes pregnant. And she is married to one of David's mighty men. Uriah is one of David's mighty men, a warrior. He's out on a military campaign right now. And so once he finds out that Bathsheba is pregnant, he sends for Uriah, gets him drunk, gives him a great meal, sends him home to be with his wife, hoping that they will have sex together. And then as he finds out she's pregnant, will think it's his. So he's trying to cover up his sin. But he has so much integrity, he says, absolutely not. I'm not going to enjoy the pleasures of home when I know that my countrymen are out there fighting. So he sleeps outside the house. That infuriates David. He gets him drunk again, hopefully, but he does the same thing. This man has way more integrity than David does. So David then writes to his commander, Joab, and he writes a letter. And he says this, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die. And he puts it in a letter and he gives it to Uriah himself to deliver to Joab. And he has so much integrity, he doesn't read the note. Yes, sir, you want me to deliver someone to the commander? Yeah, I'll do that. And even though he's given him his own death sentence. And so he does that and he dies. Someone shoots an arrow from the wall, hits him, he kills him. And so David mourns and feigns mourning, and I'll do the right thing because, you know, his wife is a widow. I'll take her to be my wife. And God is so good. He sends Nathan the prophet. And Nathan tells a little story. He says there are two people. One is very rich and one is very poor. And the one that is very rich has hundreds of sheep, and he's having some out-of-town guests come, and he wants to kill the fatted lamb and be able to provide that for his guests that come. And his neighbor is very, very poor, only has one sheep. As a matter of fact, they've raised it, and it's like the pet of the family. And so he goes and he takes his neighbor's sheep and kills that one sheep that they have in order to feed his guests from out of town. And David was incensed and says, that man shall surely die. And Nathan goes, you are that man. Well, let me take that back then. Maybe it was a little harsh. Too late. And he knew exactly what it was. David already had many wives, and he took Uriah's only wife. And he was repentant. And it said that he repented, and God received that repentance, but it was still a consequence that needed to be paid, and it was paid by the death of that child. Once the child was born, he died. He died. But he truly repented before God. Did God not bless that relationship with Bathsheba after that repentance, after asking forgiveness? He certainly did, because Bathsheba and David's next son that they had was Solomon, the next king there of Israel, to which Jesus comes from that line, to be able to show that God can certainly bless any mess so long as we've asked forgiveness for it. So if we had a past failing in a marriage before, absolutely. Okay, let's just go forward from here. Let's grow in the Lord. And let's move forward. We have many people that we have just recently been wed and before that, and people that are dating and want to get married, and they've had past failures in those areas before. But what we have seen is we have seen them not only be repentant of that, but we have seen them grow in the Lord. And as they've grown in the Lord and grown in their faith And as God has brought them now, this new person into their life, we can look around and go, don't you think this is from the Lord? And everybody's going, yeah, I think this is from the Lord, totally from the Lord. It's God. But there's other people that have had challenges in these areas, and they're so quick to go from this relationship to that relationship to this relationship to that relationship. We know that. We're trying to nail them down and just kind of go, okay, let's not date anyone right now. We just need to grow in the Lord first. We need to see growth in you. So when God does bring that person down the road, we could say, thumbs up. We give you the okay. We've seen God move here. We're not holding anything over your head from past discretions. You are a new creature in Christ. We can move forward in this. But we need to see you grow with God first. And as you're faithful in that, and then you come to me a year later, as you've been growing the Lord, 2 years later, and you're going, Dave, you know, I don't know you know this, but so-and-so and I are dating. Really? I think that's great. Really? Yes, I've seen you grow in the Lord. I know your history and everything else, but you've proven yourself faithful. And then I go and talk to people that know them. I go, what do you think? I think it's a great thing. Me too. I totally see this as being from the Lord. This is awesome. But when you talk to someone and they have the same reservations you do, and they're going, I think it's too fast. I think, you know, I kind of know the history here with this one person or both these people, and they're so quick to, I hope, Lord, you allow for me to speak into their life. I said, let's just kind of slow things down. And if they say, okay, then you go, great. We just need to see a little bit more growth here. Awesome. Dave, we just want to do what God wants us to do. Great. That's an awesome attitude to have. Let's move forward this way then. Let's just see people grow in the Lord first before they get together to grow in the Lord. You got to learn to walk with God first before you can walk with someone else. And then when you can walk with God, how much stronger that relationship is going to be with one another. It's awesome. God is the God of the second, third, tenth, umpteenth chance. And too often, the church gets in the way of what God is doing because we've gotten the hard heart. No, you've had this in your past. You can't do this. What? I don't ever want to play that role. I don't want to play that role. And if God's forgiven, not that I need to forgive, because it's not about me, but I want to be on God's side. And so it's about marriage. Till death do us part, in sickness and in health, for better or for worse. It's really bad. Well, I think that would qualify for the worst part, that you have spoken. As I was there and all these other witnesses, this is where it gives you a chance to be a light and a witness. Everybody knows the difficulty of what's going on, but you remain married unto the Lord, submitting, doing what he wanted to do, and he has seen you through that worst part and how awesome that is going to be. And I think great will be your reward in heaven for it as well. The issue isn't divorce, it's marriage and what it means to the Lord and why we're to do it. Let's pray.